Now, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 49, we continue with the blessings of Jacob on his deathbed, the blessings that he gave to his sons. And we've reached Gad, Asher, and Naphtali this evening, but we read from verse 18 to 21, Genesis 49. I look for your deliverance, or the word is often translated salvation. I look, or I wait, or I sigh for your salvation, O Lord. Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. And now may the thoughts of my heart and the words of my mouth be so directed by your Holy Spirit, O God, that they are acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. I recently had a conversation with someone, and we discussed an important subject at some length. Our chat was in two different parts. It was divided by lunch. We must have spent about half an hour before lunch, and then we had lunch, and then at least half an hour after lunch talking about this particular subject. We appeared to be in complete agreement. 2 weeks later, this same person and I spoke again, for certain action had been discussed, and it was now time to take that action. To my astonishment, I discovered that we hadn't understood each other at all in that hour and a half that we had taken together. That my idea of the action that had been agreed was completely different, not just slightly different, but completely different to the action that the other understood we had agreed. Now, that sometimes happens, and that's precisely why Kirk Sessions and committees write minutes, and at the beginning of each meeting, the minutes of the previous meeting are read and approved. And then at the beginning of each minute, it's stated that they have been read and approved. And once the minutes are approved, read and approved, then we know where we are. There is agreement. It's set out in black and in white. Why say all this? Because as we've been looking at the words of dying Jacob, which he spoke to each son, about each son, as they gathered round his deathbed, we've been understanding the old man's words in a spiritual sense. We've been taking prophecies about each tribe's future problems and struggles, and we've been giving them a meaning for Christians today. I wonder if anyone's thought to themselves, well now, you know, that's a bit much. These men all standing round their father's deathbed, they never dreamed that people 3,500 years later would take those words and use them as if they had a timeless sort of meaning. Surely that's stretching it a little bit. In other words, are we misunderstanding this chapter? Are we twisting it and shaping it to suit ourselves? Sometimes you're on a journey in a strange place and you're traveling through a strange town and you're not sure if you're on the right road. And you carry on, and you get more and more anxious. Am I going in the right direction? And then suddenly you see a signpost, and the signpost confirms, yes, you're on the right road, you're in the right direction, and you relax, and you drive on with an easy mind. In verse 18, we have such a signpost. And the signpost also confirms that we are understanding Jacob's words correctly. We're not twisting them. We're on the right road. We're on the right wavelength. I am waiting for your salvation, O Lord. Dying Jacob has his eyes fixed not on the sons gathered round his bed, but on the distant future. He's peering through the mists of time, and he's seeing spiritual truths that point to the Messiah and to his great victory and his gracious reign. He's seeing that one is to come, as he said in verse 10 of this chapter, one is to come to whom will belong the scepter and the ruler's staff, and to whom will be the obedience of the nations. And so he pauses and says to the future expositor, wrestling with his enigmatic words, I'm waiting for the Lord's salvation. That's my meaning. And we say reverently, thank you, old man. Thank you, Jacob, for your signpost, for your help. And we take up again the task of understanding three more of the blessings. The first one then this evening, Gad. Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. Now the Reverend Frank Seller would be pleased because there are four puns in this blessing. Out of the six words in the original Hebrew, four come from the same root. Gad means a band of raiders or a troop of raiders. And so Jacob says, you Gad, a band of raiders will be raided by raiders, but you will raid at their heels. When the land was allocated, Gad was given that stretch of mountainous, barren land east of the River Jordan. And it was already occupied by two fierce tribes, the Ammonites and the Moabites. Gad quickly secured a foothold for himself, but down the generations he was constantly harried and attacked. Gad's life was a dangerous life, so he had to be watchful, vigilant. And though molested and though troubled, though constantly being attacked by bands of raiders, he fought back. And at last he conquered and possessed his possession. Now, the Jewish rabbis strongly spiritualized this blessing, for one of their greatest prophets came from the tribe of Gad, Elijah. And Elijah was their great example of the people of God being attacked and molested and harried by the enemies of the Lord, but at the last fighting back, not by human beings, but by divine help and routing and scattering the enemies of the truth. And it's John Calvin who comments when writing on this verse, this prophecy may be applied to the whole church, which is assailed not for one day only, but is perpetually crushed by fresh attacks until at length God shall exalt it to honor. The principle is clear. We are called to fight. Our very name, Christian, implies warfare and soldiering. We are called to fight, and we sustain attack upon attack. But while we will be wounded and harassed and driven back in our Christian lives, the promise is that we shall at last win the victory. We may lose many a battle, but we will ultimately win the campaign. An illustration might be that of the Duke of Wellington, who was defeated by Napoleon so many times, but at last decisively defeated him at Waterloo. Well, how's it going? I mean, how's the battle going? Don't tell me you haven't had any attacks this past week. Well, I suppose it's just possible that for a week you haven't had any attacks. But if sometimes a week slips past quietly, you'll hardly get 2 weeks in a row like that. Unless, of course, the soldier is fast asleep and the enemy is busy plundering the supplies while he snores. Or on the other hand, if we're facing the same direction as the enemy, then we'll not expect to encounter him face to face, will we? But all those who are following the Lord Jesus will undergo attacks on their spiritual lives. Our peace of mind will be attacked. Our purity, it will be attacked. Our integrity will be attacked. Our fellowship with our Lord most certainly will be attacked. And let's face it, we're often hard-pressed and driven back. But it's not only the individual Christian who's attacked by a band of raiders. Congregations too undergo attacks, for Satan is out to defeat the church of God as well as the child of God. Divisions, jealousies, wasted effort, diverting and directing the church, distracting her from her real goals and sending her off on many a wild goose chase, persuading her to do battle with imaginary enemies like Don Quixote attacking windmills. How often has the church and many a congregation been nailed down by Satan and rendered quite ineffective and quite harmless? Oh, busy, busy, active, but on things that don't really matter. Before we leave Gad, the soldier attacked and driven back, but refusing to surrender, notice a word of comfort. Like the Londonderry apprentice boys, our motto is, no surrender. Some of us are hard-pressed in our struggles against the devil and his temptations and his wiles every day. At times, sometimes, we fail so many times and fall on our faces that we think all is lost. We're no good. We're failures as Christians. We're ready to give up and resign, even to backslide. But no surrender. The battle is the Lord's, not ours. And we're promised ultimate victory. But then the second one this evening, Asher. Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. Now, Asher's name actually is literally happy. It's the word we know so well in our Bibles. We meet it in the Psalms hundreds of times. It's translated blessed. Happy, blessed is the one whose trust is in the Lord. So Asher is truly blessed by Jacob, who sees that this tribe will settle in the fertile land north of Mount Carmel, where olive trees and wheat and barley and lemon and grapes will grow. And indeed, we find in the days of Solomon that this tribe of Asher is listed particularly among those who bring provisions for the royal household. Being a Christian is such a varied life. Yes, there are battles. What is said about Gad holds true. Surely everyone here who's a Christian knows that. But the battles and the wounds and the attacks of the devil are only one side of Christian living. There are other sides, other facets to the diamond. And we thank God for Asher, because the blessings and the happinesses of being a Christian are innumerable. As the old hymn says, count your blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And Asher's blessing calls us to forget for just a moment the dust and the heat and the toil of Christian service, and to remember that God's grace abounds. It abounds towards us. He says, you provide me with a table in the presence of mine enemies, and my cup overflows. It's not that we actually take time off from the spiritual warfare, but right there in the very middle of the battle, with the enemy all around, the Christian sits down to a sumptuous meal of turkey and pumpkin pie. Only instead of the chief guest being George Bush, the chief guest is the Lord Jesus. I'll tell you something I've never done, but which I think I'd rather like to do. And that is to study all the sayings in the Psalms, which begin with this word Asher, blessed, divinely happy. What a treasure chest there is, promise after promise. And you know, I think we Christians have the wrong attitude towards these rich treasures. And I refer to myself. We carefully put them in a kind of bank to keep them secure. We have a built-in canniness, a caution against overspending, squandering. And so we hoard God's blessings. But that shouldn't be the way of our Christian lives. That's exactly the reverse of what we should be doing. We should be plunging our hands into God's treasures and taking and taking and taking every day. We should be feasting at his rich table and eating our fill, because the food never runs out. There's always a fresh supply. Christ's provision is grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, more and more and more. Before we leave Asher, just one other word, and it's this, that Satan always tries to copy what God does. He always provides an evil and apparently authentic alternative. And so he gives a richly spread table as well, and a cup that overflows. But his table makes a man sick with selfishness. And his cup makes a woman's brain confused and stupid as she drinks too much. And brain cells are destroyed and relationships are broken and families fall apart. Satan's copy of Asher looks the part, like those cheap imitations the cowboy producers try to sell to us all the time. It looks good, but after a week or two it breaks and falls apart and is wasted. So we have to beware of Satan's copies of the rich delicacies from Asher's table. The real thing lasts and endures and helps to transform us into being more like the Lord Jesus, whereas Satan's fake blessings destroy us and rob us of our peace. How do you tell the difference? The difference is given in our text. It's that God's blessings are fit for King Jesus. They are royal delicacies, fit for a king, as the verse has it, and that king is our King of Kings. And if the joy we are having and the delights we're reveling in are joys and delights that we can share with our King, then our fellowship is made sweeter and closer through them, and we can be sure that they come from Asher's table and that they're from the Father's hand. For the Father gives them to us to bring us into closer union with the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly this evening, Naphtali. Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. Now there's something of a problem here, and I haven't found any help in all the commentaries that I've consulted. You see, we have a picture here of a deer, a doe, being caught and then set free and bounding off into the forests and hills, which are its natural habitat. But who catches and who sets free? Let me explain. The hunter could be a goodie, or the hunter could be a baddie. The catcher could be to protect the deer and transfer it to some nature reserve where it can flourish and run free. Or the catcher could be to kill the deer. But anyway, it breaks loose or is set free by a rescuer and dashes off into the wild. It will have to remain a mystery whether the hunter is a goodie or a baddie. But the meaning is clear that the doe begins its life on being given its freedom. And note that freedom leads to fruitfulness. Now, if you care to, you can trace the historical fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy in the 10,000 fleet-footed warriors of Naphtali who played such a crucial part in the defeat of Jabin and Sisera. But I want to hurry on to that salvation for which dying Jacob sighs, "I look, I long, I wait for your salvation, O Lord." And I want to say a word about being set free. For in the exquisite but simple poetry of this blessing is enshrined the mighty principle of our Lord Jesus, that he brings liberty to the captives. We read from John's Gospel of the slavery which binds us in its invisible chains. We're slaves to so much, slaves to habits perhaps. Do you know that by the time we reach 45, wait for this, about 90% of our thought and action flows from habit. We're in a mold, a set. We don't have any, or at least many, new thoughts. That's a frightening prospect, young people. You should be packing your head with all the knowledge you can get, while your minds are still flexible and fluid. I suppose it means that we tend to become bores. People can predict what we're going to say and do and how we're going to react. We lose our flexibility. The life we live runs along tram lines. And if we're derailed from our tram lines, then we're lost and we're helpless and we're not sure what to do or where to go. However, habits are all right if they're good habits. But you see, not all habits are good. And some habits can cause our minds to deteriorate. And some habits lose us friends. And some habits may lose us our health. And the paradox of it all is that when we're exercising our habits, we protest that we're exercising our right to freedom as we twist the chains of our habits around our hands and our feet and, alas, our souls. Yes, I'm free, we insist. I'm free to do as I please. I'm pleasing myself. And we plunge on into what we call our freedom and become more and more entangled in a web of bad habits. Do you know that bad habits have another name? It's a three-letter word. Because bad habits are nothing else but sin. I was speaking with someone this past week, and this man saw sin as wrong words or wrong actions. But things like that, strictly speaking, are the fruit of sin. Like the apples on the tree are the fruit of the tree. And the real meaning of sin is not just a wrong thought or a wrong word or a wrong action. Sin refers to a root that goes right down into our innermost being. Its tentacles reach into every part of us like a kind of evil nerve system. You can't cut a single part of your body or prick it with a pin without feeling the pain, because you have a complex nerve system which extends throughout your entire body. And sin is like that. We all have it right through us. Do you see what that means? It means that our freedom is actually an illusion. Our wills aren't actually free at all, because our wills have these little veins of sins like tiny capillaries permeating every decision we make. Take the petition which is on the table in the vestibule and which is asking the government to pass tougher laws against pornography. Many will argue that people have the right to buy and feed their minds on pornography. And they will argue, who are we to stop them? What right do we have to take away their right, their freedom to do what they want in the privacy of their own homes? That's the illusion of freedom. That kind of freedom is completely false, because patient research is now making it clear that pornography can lead, and very often does lead, to child abuse. And child abuse can develop and is developing into ritualistic fetal sacrifices. But the fetal sacrifices which we all abhor actually could well have begun with the freedom to enjoy pornography. Now I pray and believe that all in this place tonight are a long, long way from such horrific sins. But the principle stands. Our freedom is an illusion. And the bad news before the good news is that we lost our freedom at birth, when we were born sinners. And one of the first works of the Holy Spirit in our hearts is to show us that. And so the lovely doe is captured. But there is another hunter treading the hills, and this other hunter is out to find the captured doe to set her free. And in her captivity, the frightened, nervous animal hears him coming, and she bolts. She runs. So it needs all the hunter's skill and understanding to corner her. And when he does corner her, she falls terrified and trembling into his control. But he's actually taken her to set her really free. And he takes her from the narrow enclosures where she was actually a prisoner, and he lets her loose into the great forests and hills, where she will bound away and roam and enjoy the God-given freedom for which she was created. Do you understand the parable? I spoke this week with someone who in the past few days has been cornered by the divine hunter. He'd been cornered well and truly. A slow, patient tracking process had gone on for months, even years, if not a lifetime, until by circumstances at work and at home, he was now hopelessly cornered. And he went into the bathroom of his home, of all places, and he locked the door, and he knelt down on the bath mat, and there the divine hunter gathered in his arms the trembling, frightened soul who could run no longer, and gently carried him from the enclosure of captivity and set him free into the glorious woodlands and meadows of God's blessed earth. Now, do you see clearly from this beautiful couplet that the salvation for which Jacob is sighing and longing is not merely freedom, but also fruitfulness? For the doe bounds away to find her soulmate, and we next see her grazing with her fawns. And the message is clear that Naphtali stands not only for the release from the chains of sin that Jesus Christ brings, but also for the fruitfulness in his service which must follow. It's the 30, the 60, the 100 times which the seed in the good ground produces in the parable of the sower. And it must be said that the real freedom of Christ will bring the fruitfulness of bringing others to him. No one finds real freedom in Christ without beginning to influence others and touch others for him. It's a spiritual law. It's as firm and fixed as the law of gravity. Drop a brick and it will fall and hit the ground or your toe if you don't watch out. And live in Christ's freedom, and there will be a reaction in others. Your husband, your wife, your children, your neighbors, your workmates, your friends. It will happen. It must happen. If the branch is grafted into the vine, it will bear grapes. And if we are enjoying the freedom of Jesus Christ because we're joined to him, then we will and must bear his fruit. Not that we are to be impatient if others don't respond immediately. We go to school and we tell our schoolmates in as gentle and tactful a way, or our neighbors or our friends or our family, that we've been set free. And we invite them to discover the freedom and the joy of the Lord Jesus. And we find they're not interested. They give us the cold shoulder. They don't want to know. Ah, but be careful. Of course they're interested, but they're going to wait and watch to see. They want to know how genuine this Jesus Christ is that we're telling them about. And it may well take months, probably it will take years. But if our lives are really faithful and true to Christ, and his life is beginning to grow in us, then the fruit will begin slowly to grow and ripen and be ready for the picking. Because fruit always takes time, doesn't it? It takes a whole season. So don't be discouraged. Enjoy your Savior. Keep very close to him. And at last, there will be fruit in your family, your children, your husband, your wife, your friends, though it takes a long time. Gad, incessantly attacked, but refusing to give up, and at last gaining the victory. Asher, there in the presence of his enemies, his table spread with a royal feast and his cup overflowing, and Naphtali set free, gloriously free, and bearing fruit for God's glory. Three lovely blessings, don't you think? Especially when we take them together. They're for us tonight. Take them and make them your own, They are the word of God about his salvation, for which we long and wait.